All right, well, last week in chapter 19, Jesus was asked a question about divorce. The Pharisees came and asked him, and he responded to them. They wanted to know what he thought about what Moses said. And rather than dealing with what Moses said, Jesus took them back to the very beginning, back in Genesis, back to where God's plan was laid out. Jesus said there's only one reason to divorce, and that was sexual infidelity. You know, the Pharisees, they were really not looking for the truth. They weren't looking to learn anything from Jesus. You know, in the early 1900s, there was a very famous comedian and actor by the name of W.C. Fields. Some of you probably heard of him. He was very famous on the screen, but he was also a notorious drunk and womanizer. And so when he was on his deathbed, his son found him reading the Bible. And his son was very surprised because this guy had never been to church, never expressed any interest in God at all. And so the son was curious and said, "Dad, what are you doing?" And W.C. Fields looked at him and said, "Checking for loopholes. Checking for loopholes." You know, that's the way a lot of people read the Bible. They read the Bible looking for loopholes. This was the Pharisees' approach. They wanted to not so much discover truth as find loopholes for their positions, their beliefs, ways to skirt the law. And we can be like that too if we're not careful, reading the Bible, just to find ways to defend our own sensibilities rather than listening to what God has to say to us. The Bible is God speaking. God's speaking to us, and we need to listen. Verse 13, it says, "Then children were brought to him so that he might put his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them," rebuked the parents. "And then Jesus said, 'Leave the children alone and don't keep them from coming to me, because the kingdom of heaven is made up of people like this.' And after putting his hands on them, he went out from there." Next, we see parents bringing their kids to Jesus. The disciples, they rebuke the parents, and Jesus is not happy with this. Mark is the one that tells us that Jesus spoke to the disciples with indignation. You know, Jesus, we see him on several occasions getting upset and bothered with the Pharisees, but this is the only time that we see him getting angry with his own disciples, and it was because they were trying to turn children away from Jesus. I think there's an important lesson here for parents, and that is, are you bringing your children to Jesus? Now, some will say to me, "Well, duh, we're in church. Of course we are." Yeah, and that's good. You should be. But coming to church is not the fulfillment of your responsibilities as parents. Church, guys, is the frosting on the cake, and the cake is baked at home. It isn't the church's responsibility to introduce or lead your kids to Christ. That is the parents' job. And dads, I'm going to put this squarely on you, because you're the one that's supposed to be leading in the home. The church, we're here to assist you in your job. We're here to come alongside you and help in whatever way we can. The question is, are you bringing them to Jesus? Not just church, but are you bringing them to Jesus? Sadly, there are parents today who are more concerned with exposing their kids to the culture than they are to Jesus. They make sure their kids have seen the latest Disney movie or whatever else is going on in the culture. Things that pump all kinds of anti-biblical thoughts and ideas into the minds and hearts of our kids. But then they can't seem to find time for family devotions or prayer. Guys, kids are a gift from the Lord. They're a gift from God. And they are on loan. They don't belong to you. The question is, how are you managing what God has given you? There's a battle going on in our world today, a battle for the hearts and minds of our kids. The pressure is being exerted by the culture, challenging God's design in regard to sexuality. That pressure is enormous. This whole, you know, gay, lesbian, trans, whatever, it seems to change every week. That whole movement is exerting extreme pressure on our kids. And sadly, there are even Christian parents who have been deceived into thinking that it's just a fad, it's just a thing, you know, they'll get over it, just give them some time. No, it's not. Let me tell you flat out, it is not. Purple hair, that's a fad. Yeah, some people do that. The mullet, haircut. How many of you will admit to having a mullet back in the day? Not one brave guy here. Thank you. A mullet, that was a fad. That was a phase. What's going on today in our culture is not a phase. It is not a fad. It is sin outright. It is thumbing our nose, their nose, in the face of God. Parents need to stand up. Do not let people tell you it's just a phase, it's just a fad. It is not. The best thing a parent can do for their kid is to bring them to Jesus. Let Him bless them. Don't let the world system dictate what's going on in your family and then with your kids. Verse 16, it says, just then someone came up and asked Him, talking about Jesus, said, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about good? What is good?" He said to him. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he asked him. And Jesus answered, "Well, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." In this passage, we meet a young man. If your Bible has extra notes, it may refer to him as the rich young ruler. We find this story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus, God, repeats this story three times in the Gospels. He wants to make sure that we don't miss the lesson here. God doesn't mind repeating things for us. If you've got kids, I think you probably repeat things every so often. You know, it's just the way things work. We're told here that he had many possessions. Mark is the one who tells us that he was young, and Luke is the one who tells us that he was a ruler in the synagogue, or a leader in the synagogue. He was rich, he was young, and he was influential. Man, these are the three gods worshipped in Western culture today. Money, youth, and position. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. This guy had it all. And yet, he had nothing at all. He had everything that the world tells us will make us happy. He had money, he had power, he had youth. Yet he knew that there was something missing. There was an empty place in his heart. And so he comes to Jesus and asks, "What am I missing? I'm missing something. I know that there's something missing. What do I need to..." And notice he asks, "What do I need to do? What action do I need to take?" You know, most people today think that if they look younger, if they have more money, if they have more power, that that's the key to happiness. If I can just get more of those things. But all those things are a vapor. They're a shadow. People think that if they have $1 million in the bank, that they're going to be happy. But then when they get a million, they're not there yet and think, well, maybe it's 2, or maybe it's 5, or maybe it's 10. Just keeps going on. Or if I can achieve some position, some rank, if I can just attain that, then I'll be happy. If I can just make senior airman, then I'll get there. That'll be it. No, that's not the secret either. This guy has everything that the world has to offer, and he's not happy. He's not complete. He's not hasn't found fullness in life. He runs to Jesus and he kneels before him. Maybe he had heard what Jesus said just previously about the kingdom of heaven being made up of people like this, speaking of the little children. And he sees something in Jesus that he just doesn't have. With all of his position and money, he just doesn't have what Jesus has. And so he comes and asks, what do I need to do? I'll do anything. I'll do whatever it takes. And this guy, you know, you got to think about this. This guy is a doer. He has accomplished things. He's young. He's wealthy. He is in a prominent position. I mean, you don't get to positions like this by being a slacker, by being a do-nothing. This guy is a doer. He's a self-starter. But still, there's something missing. And so he comes to Jesus thinking that, well, Jesus will know what I need to do. What do I need to accomplish? What mountain do I need to climb? I have conquered everything that's been set before me. I'm wealthy. I'm powerful. What is missing? What do I need to do? But notice how Jesus begins the conversation as he responds to him. He says, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. Jesus responds to this question with a question. Don't you hate it when people do that? But Jesus wants him to see something. He says, first, I want you to deal with this issue of good. What is good? The problem wasn't what he needed to do. The problem was who he needed to know. Jesus says to him, only God is good. If you come to me and you're asking me about what is good, are you then saying that I am God? It's kind of the underlying question here that Jesus is proposing. This is the source of all answers. It is acknowledging the one who has the answers. That's where it begins. This is primary. It's critical. Next, Jesus says to him, if you want to enter the kingdom, keep the commandments. And the young man again asks, which ones? Like all of us, he wants to limit the number. Yeah, I get it. There are 10. I understand that. But certainly we can carve this number down a bit. We can shave off some of the unnecessary stuff. Let's get down to the core issues. Which ones, he wants to know. And so Jesus gives him 5 of the 10 commandments, but the order is different here than it is in Exodus chapter 20, where we find the list. The 10 commandments, in the first 10 commandments, the first 4 deal with our responsibility, our relationship with God. Have no other gods before me, worship me only. It's all those first 4 deal with how we are to interact with God. The last 6 deal with how we are to interact with others. And Jesus gives him numbers 5 through 9. It's interesting how he lays them out, because he starts with number 6, goes 6, 7, 8, 9, and then ends with number 5. And then he adds to number 5 something that's not in Exodus. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. So it's interesting how he presents this to this young man. This young man would have known immediately that this is out of order. It's not the way that it's presented in the scripture. And then Jesus skips commandment number 10 altogether. The last one that deals with how we interact with each other. It has to do with coveting. You shall not covet. Paul will write later that he thought he had kept the law completely until he got to number 10. He said, that 10th commandment, it slayed me, killed me. Because I knew at that point, that was the one commandment that I couldn't keep. It's easy to say, man, I've never slept with another man's wife. I have never stolen another man's car. Never done that. But I can't say I've never wanted to. Yeah, that Porsche 911, it's still out there in the parking lot. I can honestly say to you, I have never stolen that man's car. But I can't say I haven't wanted to. 911, that's my dream car. I will never have one, but that's my dream car. And so it sits out there, God reminding me of the evil nature of my heart. Jesus gives him this list of 5 commandments. And he says to Jesus, verse 20, I have kept all these, the young man told him. What do I still lack? He recognizes, man, there's still something not right, still something missing. Was he being honest? Do you think he had kept all of those commandments? I think in a way, yes. I think in his mind, yes, he had kept them. He hadn't stolen anything. He hadn't murdered anybody. He hadn't committed adultery. He hadn't lied about anybody in going into court. He hadn't he had honored his parents to the best of his ability. He probably felt like he had loved his neighbor. He believes that he kept all of these commandments. He would say to Jesus, and he would say to us, I'm a good person. I have kept all of these laws. He truly believed that he had kept all the commandments, but still he recognized, man, it's not complete. Something missing. He was empty, and he was alone inside. He'd worked the system and had great success, but inside he was empty. And guys, the world is filled with people just like this. It's filled with people like this who've achieved things, who have worked hard, who are smart and diligent, but there is a hole in their life. Guys, we have the answer. Had he really kept the commandments from his youth up? Did he love his neighbor the same way that he loved himself? Well, we know from a New Testament understanding that no, he really hadn't. He hadn't kept these. And so Jesus now shifts the conversation to the first tablet of the law, the one that deals with our relationship with God. Look at verse 21. He says, if you want to be perfect, and that word is better translated complete, not that we act behaviorally perfect. He says, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, Jesus said to him, go sell all your belongings and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And when the young man heard that command, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Jesus now moves to this first table of the law. From a legalistic standpoint, this guy had kept the five commandments that Jesus mentioned. But in the first table of the law, it says, you shall have no other gods before me. And this man had a god. That god was wealth. That god was position. It was power. He had great possessions. He had a lot of stuff. But in fact, his possessions, they really had him. You know, money is a great servant, but it is also a cruel master. People will do all kinds of illegal, immoral, unethical things to obtain money and to obtain power. If you don't master money, it will master you. Jesus doesn't say that rich people don't go to heaven. I know millionaires today who love the Lord deeply. Money isn't their God. Sadly, none of them go to church here. I wish I could change that. But I thank God for them because they understand that God has entrusted them with a gift and that he expects them to handle it responsibly. It's a great tool to use against Satan. It helps send people into the mission field. It helps support the kingdom's work. And there are some who are aware of this and they use the resources that God has given them to great effect. Deuteronomy tells us that God enables some to be wealthy, to have money. God doesn't give this gift to everyone. He only gives it to a few. The rest of us, I think, are better off without this gift. I think the world is a safer place if we don't have this gift. Because you know, if you had $1 million in the bank, what kind of car would you be driving? How many TVs would you have in your house? You know, some of us are just not don't have the gift of handling money. But Jesus tells us this man, he tells this man to sell everything and to follow him, to follow Jesus. Now, I can just feel the tension in the room. You can relax. This is not a command to everybody. He doesn't tell us all to sell everything that we have and to come and follow him. This man, he was holding on to the money, to his money. And that was the thing that was holding him back. And so Jesus tells this man to let go. Let go of what you have and follow me. If you want to obtain the one thing you lack, then you got to let go. You have to let go of your God. Is there something that you are holding on to? Is there something that's holding you back? If you want to follow God fully, you got to let go. God requires something different from each one of us. Some it may be money, but maybe power, it may be pleasure, it may be any number of things. But you got to let those things go. You see, the go and sell part of this command that Jesus gives this man was specific for him. But the come and follow me, guys, that's universal. He will call each and every one of us to let go of certain things. But he calls all of us to come and follow. Come and follow me. Over the course of your life, as you walk with him, he's going to say to you, let go of things. Let go of that thing, let go of this relationship, whatever, and follow me. And as we do that, as we let go, we walk closer with him. Even today, there are things in my life that God is saying to me, let go. Let go of that. And when I first got saved, you know, I thought, man, I got it made. You know, I've arrived, I'm in, I'm good. I'm not doing drugs anymore. I'm not getting drunk anymore. I'm not stealing anymore. I'm not sleeping around anymore. I'm good. I'm this close to perfect. Stop laughing, Peggy. But God continues to tell me, no, there's this thing. There's this other thing. You've got to let go of this. I never dreamed that God would challenge me about the TV shows that I watch or the movies that I see. I never thought he would question me about the things I think. Man, if he had told me that when I first got saved, I'd have caved. I would have just cratered. The list of things that God wants to work on in our life, that list never ends. In this life, he is constantly conforming us into the image of his son. It never ends. So I don't think you're ever going to arrive. We don't arrive in this life. This young man, he went away sorrowfully because he knew that he was walking away from truth. And he was walking away from Jesus. He wasn't ready to let go of the things that were holding him back. And I wonder if we'll see this guy again. I wonder if we'll see him in heaven. I kind of think we will. I think God is not finished with him or wasn't finished with him. I don't think this is the final chapter of his life. Verse 23, it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, I assure you, it'll be harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were utterly astonished and asked, well, then who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The disciples, they're shocked. They're troubled by what Jesus says here because what they were taught, what they learned in their synagogue was that if you had a lot of stuff, that meant God was blessing you. The Old Testament taught that if you obeyed God's commands, if you were faithful to him, that he would increase your flocks, that he would bless your increase, and that you would get more stuff. The reward for good behavior was more stuff. And that's how they felt. God is kind of like Santa Claus, you know. The better you are, the more stuff you get. The Pharisees said that being wealthy was a sign of God's favor. God was pleased with you, you'd get more stuff. And sadly, That's being taught in churches today. They say that if you're poor or if you're sick, it's because there's sin in your life or because there's a lack of faith in your life. That is an absolute travesty. It is a lie. The Bible does not teach that, not even close. Some will say you have to speak the truth. You know, if you speak your truth and it will happen. You just need to speak it. You need to claim it. Years ago, Chuck Smith had a guy on staff, and whenever somebody would say something or something would surprise him, he would say, "Well, I'll be a monkey's uncle." He spoke that truth for years, and it never happened. You don't speak your own reality. You don't speak your own truth. Speaking things, guys, what they're doing here is akin to witchcraft. This whole idea of speaking truth, speaking things into existence. I know people today who are battling cancer, some who are just squeaking by financially, and they love the Lord with all their heart. There is no sin, there's no lack of faith in their life. They aren't claiming a healing. They're not demanding their mansion in Westlake. They know God is with them. They haven't given up. Jesus says, with men, getting into the kingdom is impossible. All the strategies, the plans, the schemes that men come up with, not going to get you there. But with God, all things are possible. Anything is possible. The rich man, the poor man, they all enter the kingdom in the same way. It is by faith washed in the blood of Jesus. You may hear people use verse 26 as a way to support something that they want to accomplish in their life. Well, the context of verse 26 is about salvation. It's about those getting into the kingdom. This verse shouldn't be used as spiritual padding for us to attain whatever goals we have in our life. He's talking about salvation here. Next, Peter pipes up. Peter's always thrown in, I think, for comic relief more than anything else. Look at what he says here. Then Peter responded to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you. So what will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I assure you, in the Messianic age," that's my translation, your translation may say something different there, "when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus is talking about how people enter into the kingdom of heaven. But Peter, he gets stuck back on what was said to the rich young ruler when Jesus said to him, sell everything and follow me and you will have treasure in heaven. Peter wants to know, "Hey, Lord, we left everything. What do we get? What's in it for us?" Nothing self-serving in this at all, I'm sure. But then Jesus, interestingly, he moves to the millennial kingdom. Talk about the millennial kingdom. Now, your translation may say regeneration, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "I assure you, in the regeneration." And that's actually a more accurate translation of that word. But what Jesus is talking about is the millennial kingdom. He's talking about what will happen in the millennial kingdom and their part in the millennial kingdom. He makes a promise to them. But yeah, you've left all of these things. And he doesn't say, "Hey, man, you're going to get a lot of stuff in this life." He says, "In the millennial kingdom, you're going to sit on thrones." He points them to someplace else. And then in the last two verses, he makes a promise to us. His promise to them was that you will sit on thrones and judge the nations. But this is the promise to us, verse 29. "And everyone who has left houses, brothers or sisters, fathers or mothers, children or fields, because of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." Now, some guys want to try to take this verse as an excuse to leave their wife. That's absolutely wrong. You don't get to make that kind of call. Jesus just got through saying that adultery was the only reason to separate. But for those who sacrifice home, family, children, property for the sake of Christ, there are going to be rewards. Rewards in heaven. Rewards that are waiting for us. This is not about salvation. Not a salvation issue here. Jesus is talking about the rewards in eternity. Salvation is a gift from God. It's given to us, free of charge. The life we live here in this life, on this earth, in this plane, that is our gift to God. We will receive rewards in heaven based on how we live in this life, the life that God has given us here. And the life that we live is measured by obedience and faithfulness, not by accomplishments. Well, in chapter 20, we find a parable that is tied to this teaching. But I don't have time to get into it this morning, so we will jump on this next week. So I invite you to read ahead, read chapter 20, see what the Lord will say to you. Why don't you guys go ahead and stand, and we'll figure out how we're going to close the service without a worship team. You know, hypothetically, Jesus is in his last year of ministry. I just want to throw something out at you. This is purely out of my mind. There's nothing in Scripture that backs this up. But Jesus is in his last year of ministry. The cross is looming larger and larger in his mind. In about a year, he's going to be seated on his throne in heaven. Crucifixion is behind him. And the church, it will be born. You know, last Monday was a holiday here in Germany. And if you ask most Germans, well, what is the holiday? They'll go, I don't know. It was Pentecost. That's what they were celebrating last Monday. That's what that day is intended to celebrate, is Pentecost. The beginning of the church. The church was born. And not long after that, there was a young Pharisee, a rich young ruler by the name of Saul. And he will begin his journey. We read about him in the book of Acts. I have nothing to base this on, but there's a part of me that wonders if this rich young ruler was Saul. At that point, he was not a shy, retiring kind of guy. He was out front, he was bold, and he was boisterous. I imagine that he was in some of the crowds with the Pharisees when they came to question Jesus. Might this have been him? I don't know. Possible. We have no way of knowing. We don't know his name. We don't know who he is. But here's the point. What would his life have been like had he not walked away? If he hadn't rejected what Jesus was saying, if he hadn't walked away sorrowfully. There may be somebody here today who's looking for that one thing to fill the void in their life. There's only one thing that'll do that, and that's Jesus. Whatever he's telling you to give up today, you need to do it. Don't leave in sorrow like this young Pharisee did to Jesus. Don't walk away. Don't miss out on the things that God has in store for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for this passage. Lord, we thank you for the Lord, just the way you love us. You give us this place to meet. You give us an opportunity, a time that we can come together. Lord, use this time to to encourage us to a closer walk with you. Lord, if there are things that we need to let go of so that we can walk more closely with you, strengthen us, allow us to let go and to come to you. Lord, bless us today. We ask these things in Jesus' name.